I'm going to give you a good Texas greeting. Howdy, y'all. I've been away a long time, and so I need to hear people, you know, greet me in Texan. So I'm going to ask you to kind of repeat it back to me just so I kind of feel at home. So on three, I want to hear a good howdy, y'all. Ready? One, two, three. See, you can do that. That's very easy. Yeah, we're still dealing with the differences between what can I say, English, Aussie English, and American English. I get asked frequently when I arrive someplace, how are you going? And I want to answer, by car. And so so it's really, really interesting to deal with the differences between culture, even though we speak the same language. And cultural engagement is a very, very important feature in thinking through our calling as Christians and what God has asked us to do. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at three passages really quickly to take a look at how we ought to think about engaging a culture that in the United States is moving, but I've been out here several times now over the last several years. You all have been ahead of us. Your culture has been where it's been for quite some time. I've lived 3 years in Europe and then 4 years in Germany doing studies at one point or another, spent a lot of time in Europe. Your culture is more like Europe in some ways than it is ours in terms of where people are in relationship to God. They have a lot of questions. Many of them don't know next to anything about the Bible, aren't even all that interested in it, that kind of thing. So how do you interact with someone who's coming from that kind of a place? That's what I want to deal with. And I want to start in kind of a negative place, if I can say it that way. But I want to start with the Apostle Paul, not in the text that was read, but in another text, a text that's very well known. It comes from probably Paul's best known epistle, the Epistle of Romans. If you brought a Bible, you can turn to it in Romans 1:18. If you have a Bible app, an app on your phone or an iPad, you can turn it on there and no one will think you're reading your email. So do feel free to turn there. And we're going to look at this passage where Paul describes the condition of his world. What's interesting is when I read this text, I think Paul must be listening to our news. He must be quite aware of the human condition. In other words, the more things change, the more they actually stay the same. And so we want to take a look at this because this is going to set the backdrop for what Paul's going to do and how he's going to do it. And what we get in this passage is Paul's feeling of, I think, frustration at the way the world interacts not only with itself but with God. Verse 18 of chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through most of this. I'm not even going to comment very much on it because I think most of it's self-explanatory. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Hardly a great CV. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, notice the plural here, I'm going to come back to that, deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now that's a long passage, but that passage can be summarized in one very technical theological term. That technical theological term is yuck. Paul looks at the society around him and he sees what people do to people. It's hard to even watch the news this last week with everything that's run by us. You know, we've got the Middle East and Israel and Gaza. We've got the shooting down of a civilian plane because of a conflict that's going on in the Ukraine that Russia is apparently contributing to. We've got tension all around the world. The world is a mess, and you can summarize it in one word, and that word is yuck. I often tease our faculty at the seminary that we ought to have a course in culture, and we ought to title it Yuckology, the study of yuck. I mean, we have theology proper, we have Christology, you know, we have soteriology. So we ought to study the way our culture is, and it really is important to have an appreciation for how our culture interacts with us and understanding a little bit about how it works and what drives it. But the picture is not very good. But the point in this passage, I think, is sometimes missed, because as bad as this passage is, it also is setting up something that's very important to the book of Romans. Remember I said to you, pay attention to that plural in chapter 1 and verse 32. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, plural, deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And what that means is that Paul's complaint is not just about one activity only. Oftentimes when we read this text, we read it and we have an eye to the middle portion. The middle portion where one particular sin, where one particular activity is highlighted as kind of being the litmus test of where things are, and we isolate on that part of it. But in fact, what Paul is saying is that we all have a need for what it is that God can provide, and we're all guilty in one way or another. This sets up a discussion coming in Romans 3 that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is entitled to the blessing of God because we all have a need. And one of the most important things we can think about as we engage our culture is an awareness that we all come out of the same problem. We may be dealing with different things, but we all come out of the same problem. We all have, as the children's story said, a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. Actually, the sin problem is not the real problem. It's the symptom that leads to the problem, because what sin does is break us in our relationship with God. It severs the creature from the Creator. It takes the person made in the image of God, and it distorts that image. It turns its back on God, and the most important relationship that we have, the one that we have with the Creator, the one who made us the way we are, is damaged by the presence of that sin. And so, as the gospel says, Jesus Christ came not only to pay for sin, but to remove the debt that's represented by that sin, something I'm not entitled to, something He does on my behalf. And in the midst of that removal of that sin, He reestablishes a relationship with the living God by giving us His Spirit, and we reconnect to the living God. And here's the real core of the gospel. The real core of the gospel idea is, now you are able to live the way you were designed to live. Now you are able to live in fellowship with the living God. Now you're able to live in a way in which the image of God can be expressed through you. Now you're able to love as you ought to love both God and your neighbor. And in that, the Scripture calls that eternal life. Not just a life everlasting, but a life of quality. A life that runs in line with the way God designed and made us, and that's what's broken, and that's why Paul looks at the society and he goes, yuck, because what I see is a dysfunctional world. And he's frustrated. And he's quite direct. He's very frontal. This chapter is not good news. This chapter is very much disturbing news. And yet it's very interesting and very important to see what Paul does when he actually addresses people coming out of the culture doing the very things he's just described. Now for that glimpse, I want to turn to Acts chapter 17. That was the passage that was read to you. And I want to take a closer look at what's happening in this passage because I think it's really revealing. Because as frustrated as Paul is with the world around him, as expressed in Romans 1, as much as he thinks the world is a mess, as much as he talks about it being yuck in Romans 1, when we come to Acts 17 and he addresses this very culture, we will see that he still has the same attitude about what's going on, but the way in which he addresses it is very interesting and I think profoundly instructive. Because the tone that he brings to his speech at the Areopagus at Mars Hill is a tone that is very, very different than what you're seeing in Romans 1. In fact, the tone is so different that skeptical biblical scholars say that can't be the same person. There's no way that the Paul who writes Romans 1 could have given the speech that is attributed to Paul in Acts 17. And I think in their skepticism, they actually miss something very profound. In their skepticism, they miss that Paul understands that when he shares the good news, he's actually sharing an opportunity, and in the midst of doing that, the way in which he addresses them is always with the hope of an invitation. Let's take a look at this passage. In verse 16, it says, "Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols." That verse is very important because what it tells us is that Paul is provoked by the idolatry. He's irked by the idolatry that he sees. We're in the same mode we were in Romans 1. And yet, look at how he deals with it. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" The phrase babbler here actually is the literal word seed picker. This is a person who goes around and just picks from topic to topic. There's no substance or whatever. This is not a compliment. They aren't introducing Paul at Mars Hill and saying, "Here is the great apostle of the newly emerging, burgeoning church of Jesus Christ. We're really glad to have him today." No, it's mocking, it's skeptical, and yet he steps in and he speaks nonetheless. Others seem to say, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some same strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." I call Acts 17:21 the Bible's tabloid verse. It's a verse that says that people are interested in talking about all kinds of things that really don't mean very much, but what's the newest, what's the latest, etc. I know that Australian television has managed to import some of the best of this from the United States. Things like Entertainment Tonight and things like that. And so basically, Paul is a curiosity. He is a cultural curiosity to this audience who's been mocked, but he's been invited to speak. And despite all that, he steps in and is faithful. He steps in and is bold. And look at how he does it. It says in verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" And I go, whoa. Did Paul just say that? Is that the same Paul of Romans 1? You see, the tone that he's beginning with as he engages the culture is a positive tone. It's an open tone. Now, he's going to challenge them in just a minute. But he starts off with an element of respect, and it's important to understand that when we share the gospel, ultimately we are sharing an invitation. Ultimately, we're sharing something that's hopeful, that's positive news. It's the big box that goes in the little box. And because of that, there is a hope. Even as we share, even perhaps as we share in the midst of mocking and lack of appreciation, there is a hope that what we are going to offer does have something to offer. And we also, in the midst of that, want to communicate at least a level of respect for people who at least have spiritual interest. Now, there's an important reason why I say this. You see, the ancient world, and what Paul's going to do here is instructive to us in that he's going to connect to the idea, for someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible, that we're all made in the image of God. We're creatures made to relate to the Creator. That's going to be his starting point. That's always the starting point with anyone with whom you're going to share the gospel who doesn't have any background. But the problem that we have is that the ancient world and our world are a little different in this regard, and there are some differences that we also need to be aware of as we move to share. Here's one of them. The ancient world was actually quite religious. They had many gods everywhere. If you visit Pompeii or any ancient site, you will see references to temples, remains of temples that were everywhere. There are temples to Isis, temples to Jupiter, temples to Jude. There were gods everywhere. They were polytheists. In fact, there were so many gods, and the community was so religious in their religious activity, that in any given year, there were 150 religious holidays. It's one every 3 days. I pause and I think, we ought to adopt that calendar. That's not a bad idea. 150 religious days every year that people were expected to participate in just as being part of the culture. So in one sense, it was a very, very religious culture. In fact, it was so religious that Jews and Christians were called atheists. You know why they were called atheists? Because they only believed in one God. Look at all that you're missing, the ancient culture would say. And so we've got this contrast going on. So we've got this very religious environment that's out there. Now today, there's no guarantee that the person that you're interacting with is necessarily going to have a religious expectation. They all, or many of them, most of them, do have some sense that we're here for some reason, that there's some purpose to their life. Most people do not buy into the idea that they're just a collection of chemicals, here today, gone tomorrow, and that's it. So that is a starting point to talk about, to wrestle with why we're here and what we're supposed to be about and how we connect to the rest of the creation. Are we just a piece in a puzzle that's been dropped in and doesn't have any connection to anything, or is there any rhyme or reason to it, whatever? That's always a good starting point. But that's different than the ancient world where that was automatic. People thought in those terms. A second difference that's very, very important, and this does relate to us, is what I would call the baggage that has attached to Christianity because of 2,000 years of history, good or bad, all the stereotypes that come with it. You see, in the first century, the worst that Paul could have been accused of, well, this Christianity thing comes out of Judaism, so whatever they thought of Judaism might factor in, but there was no Christianity thing to think about. Now we've got all this history, all the good and the bad. The good, the bad, the ugly, it's all there. And believers are very, very aware of it, which means that each one of us who's a Christian represents God to somebody. I once heard in a chapel at the seminary a message in which one of the key points was, in thinking about ministering to a culture where people are not necessarily biblically literate and know what's going on in churches, the line was this: you might be the only Bible some people ever read. Think about that. If they find out you're a Christian and they start paying attention to the way you live and what you do and how you act, etc., you might be the only Bible they'll ever read. So the question becomes, what message are you sending? What are you communicating by how you interact, how you live, how you engage them, etc.? That's a cultural challenge that we need to be willing to face up to. So Paul gets up and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious." He starts with respect. There's no hint of the frustration or the anger, even though he's also going to get ready to challenge them. "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And here's what Paul's going to do. Having cleared the decks by communicating at least a respect for the fact that these people were at least at some level spiritually engaged, he now turns around and is going to begin to say, "But have you thought about this?" He's going to fill in some gaps in their thinking, and he's going to offer that for their contemplation and for their reflection. It's interesting that in this entire speech, even though he's dealing with all kinds of theology and presenting all kinds of theology, he never cites the Bible anywhere directly. You know what he does? He cites a Greek poet at one point. And that's very, very revealing. Because when we talk about the Bible, what we as Christians through our culture tend to do is to say, it's true because it's in the Bible. But for the person for whom the Bible doesn't mean very much, to say that it's true because it's in the Bible doesn't say very much, because they don't respect the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. So what do you do? Well, maybe we need to think differently. Maybe we need to think this way. It's not true because it's in the Bible, but it's in the Bible because it's true. Now think about that for a second. If it's in the Bible because it's true, then what you are talking about from the Bible reveals life the way it was designed to be lived, the way and way life should be engaged, and you want to probe what it is that makes that statement true, what it is that it says about reality that makes it true. And you want to wrestle with that. And you want your pastors and the people who teach you to help you show that and see that. That there is something inherently authentic about what it is that the Bible has to say about life. And you can see its authenticity in the way it plays itself out. It's an interesting way to do things. And that's what Paul is doing in this speech. He is presenting theological truth without labeling it, saying this chapter and this verse. And in the midst of doing so, he's trying to step into the spiritual world of the people that he's engaging. And in the midst of stepping into the spiritual world in which the people is engaging, he is saying, have you thought about this? Have you considered that? And he's putting it out on the table for their reflection. It's a great way in. I sometimes say when Christians engage with someone who comes from outside the faith, that sometimes we talk too fast and listen too slowly. That one of the best things that we can do when we're engaging someone who's coming from a different spiritual place is to just listen to their story and their engagement with the spiritual and how they see it. It's what I call getting a spiritual GPS. It's getting a reading on where they are. Have they had an experience that's turned them off to religion? Have they had no exposure so that the only thing that they think about religion is what they've heard in the echo of the public square? There are all kinds of things that you can sit back and listen as someone engages with you over time. And the other thing listening does is it will build trust. Because if you immediately come back with all the agenda that you have in mind as you go to share God and say, well, they've got to hear the gospel and they've got to hear it now. What oftentimes will happen is you will shut off that person because you have treated them kind of as an evangelistic statistic rather than a person who you want to get to know and then interact with based upon where they're coming from. And so what Paul does is he looked around, he took the spiritual GPS, he saw the idol to the unknown God, and he says, that's a blank I can fill. Now let's talk. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And now Paul is challenging the worldview of the people he just communicated respect to. Paul is not simply assimilating to the ideas of the culture and saying, believe what you want, it's no big deal. He actually is moving in to challenge them, but he's challenged them having first communicated a respect for the fact that at least they're thinking about these things. It's what I call subversion with a kiss. Because he moves in respectfully, but then challenges. He challenges directly, but he also challenges wisely and sensitively as he engages. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not actually far off from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And Paul's starting point is, we are all children of God. Whether we participate in the salvation that Jesus has offered or not, we are all children of God in this sense. We are all made in the image of God. We are all made to live in the presence of God. We are all made to function before the face of God. And so our relationship to God matters. And that's his starting point. That's where he begins. And he gets there quoting a Greek poet to launch in what hopefully is a helpful conversation. And so what I think this means for us is that when we engage people who come out of a background that may have no theological understanding, but they don't know Genesis from Revelation. They don't know who Jesus Christ is other than as a public icon in the cultural sphere. Where do you start? You start with the idea of we're not here by accident. There is a design to who we are. And we use language theologically, but we may not use theological language. Let me give you an illustration of what I have in mind here. There's a word that the church likes to use regularly that people tend to have an automatic reaction to. It's the word sin. Now, actually, when you say the word sin, it isn't the word sin. When people hear it, they hear this, sin, okay? It's a negative word in their minds. And it's a real term. It you know, obviously, it means transgressing the standards of God. It's an important word. You can't get to the gospel without it. But how do you have a conversation with someone for whom, if they hear a church word, they just kind of bristle? Do you just, I'm going to go ahead and do it? Or is there another way? Well, let me put this idea in your head. I'm not saying you have to do this, but I'm saying think about it. What if instead of sin, you talk about the word dysfunction? You talk about the fact that life is dysfunctional and you engage in a conversation about how dysfunctional life is, and you might even gain a confession from someone that their own life is dysfunctional. They might actually do that. They might actually have a theological moment in a secular sphere and confess. And in the midst of that conversation, having gotten to a kind of a shared place, you can turn around in the midst of that conversation and say, you know what the church calls a lot of dysfunction? They call it sin. They've already walked into the conversation. They've already acknowledged that there's an issue, perhaps in their life, that something's not quite right. They might even actually acknowledge a little responsibility for the dysfunction in their life. And now you're in a place where you can have a different kind of conversation. It's like the spiritual GPS. It's thinking about engaging in such a way where you're paying really careful attention to where the person is coming from that you're engaging with and engaging in that kind of a way. And so that's where Paul starts. He starts with the idea of we are creatures, we are all children of God, and the goal of the exercise is to get properly connected to this Creator. By the way, sometimes when we present the gospel, we present it rather abstractly. This is for the young people. Who am I? Anyone know? It's a movie. Neo, what's the movie? Matrix, what's he doing? Dodging bullets. Okay, I like the way y'all say that. We say dodging bullets, okay, all right? So, dodging bullets. Yes, he's dodging bullets. Okay, and sometimes we present the gospel as if it's about avoiding something. It's about avoiding hell. By the way, I have a secret for you. The reason there are so many Christians in Texas is it's so hot in the summer, we know what Hades is like, and a lot of people don't want to go there, okay? So we present the gospel, and we present it as avoiding a negative. And the gospel ultimately is not about avoiding a negative. The gospel is ultimately about gaining very much a positive. It isn't merely about the forgiveness of sins. It isn't merely about convincing someone that they're bad and they need their badness to be fixed. It's ultimately about the idea of you need to reconnect to the living God and have a relationship with Him, because that's the most important thing you can do in life, because now it means you're going to be living functionally. Now it means you're going to be living in line with the design that you were designed to live. You ever had a dysfunctional experience? I'll tell you what a dysfunctional experience is. It's inevitable. When I do work on the house, my wife will tell you that's not often enough. Anyway, when I do sometimes work on the house, which is very, very rare. Okay, that was a confession. All right? Anyway, what will inevitably happen is I'll have a normal screw to screw in the wall. I'll reach into my toolkit and I'll pull out a Phillips screwdriver. Now, you ever tried to screw a normal screw with a Phillips screwdriver? That is the ultimate in a dysfunctional experience. It's not going anywhere. It's not moving. Why? Because you're doing something that is contrary to the way it was designed to function. That's why it's called dysfunctional. And so the result is rather frustrating. So we ask, why is there a lot of stress in life? Why is there a lot of frustration in life? The reason there's a lot of stress and frustration in life, in part, is because we're living dysfunctionally. And so you engage in this process, and in the midst of engaging in this process, somehow you lose your way. And what the gospel is about is reconnecting to the living God so that now we live the way we were designed to live. We now have a functional life because God has empowered us and reconnected our image to His relationship through the Spirit, and we fellowship with Him. What we are offering is not the taking away merely of a negative. What we are offering in the gospel is good news, and the good news is you can reconnect to the one who designed you, and you can reconnect to the design for life. That's Acts chapter 17. I have one more passage I want to look at real quickly. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. I'm running a little behind, so let me catch up here. Because in the midst of this frustrating world, sometimes you wonder, well, then what should we pray for as a community? What should we pray to be? What should we hope for? And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just come from being arrested for having healed someone. It's a strange sense of justice. You're in jail because you healed someone. Now, I understand going to jail for manslaughter, but I do not understand going to jail for healing slaughter. Okay, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that crime is, but somehow they've ended up in jail. Verse 23, it says, when they were released and they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, not to preach in the name of Jesus. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, they found themselves in the midst of a hostile environment, in a culture that's rejecting them all the way around. What did they do? They prayed. And what did they pray? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, His anointed. Everyone's gathered against them. They describe that in the next verse. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod, the political leader on the Jewish side, Pontius Pilate, the political leader on the Roman side, along with the Gentiles, that's all those Romans who are in the land, and the peoples of Israel, those are the people to whom the land belonged to begin with. Everybody's against them. So what do you pray? To do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. And now, Lord, let me tell you two things they don't pray for. They don't pray that the persecution ends. And they don't pray that their enemies be destroyed. Those are two things they do not pray for. Here's what they pray for. Very, very powerful. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Their prayer has two requests. May we be faithful and may we continue to minister to the people who are opposed to us. Whoa. Did you get that? May we be faithful and may we continue to perform signs and wonders that they can see. May we continue to minister to the people who are opposed to us. Those are the two things they want to do. They want to be faithful and bold in delivering the message, and they want to minister to the people who are opposed to them so that the people who are opposed to them will understand as they share the gospel that as they share the gospel, what you're saying to them is we love you and that's why we share the gospel with you. That's a challenge. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Prayer was answered. And now the full number of those who believed were one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, and they had everything in common. There was something about their community that was drawing. Not only did they minister to those on the outside, but there was something about the way they treated one another that was drawing and catching. And in that, they were making their statement. So here's what I've said. When we culturally engage today, we've got to culturally engage by being sensitive to those we are interacting with. It doesn't mean we back off and just accept what the culture is doing, but you want to communicate with the culture in a way that has an invitation, that has a love signaled with it, even in the midst of the challenge of what your message is going to bring. And in the midst of that challenge, your hope is that you will be faithful. And in the midst of that faithfulness, you will minister to the very people who are challenging you. And in the midst of that ministry, they will see that you care. And in the midst of seeing your community, they will see that you all live together differently in a way that's different than the people around. And hopefully they will be drawn by the light. Cultural engagement. An invitation that comes to reconnect to the living God. Because in the end, being connected to the one who created you is life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the example of Paul and what cultural engagement looks like. We pray that as we represent the Lord Jesus and talk to people about him, even if we don't even get to the final bottom line as Paul didn't in his speech, that we at least know how to build bridges to have those conversations. And we pray that we might minister with boldness and faithfulness and with enough caring and community outreach that people will see that even when we challenge them, we care. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.